Thank you, Monica. Well, I have to say that reading this chapter out of the story for me was thrilling, just how it condensed it down into the disobedience of Jerusalem, the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, laying siege to the city, taking the city, carrying the people off into exile. When you read it, when it's uncondensed, there is so much else in there, and it just seems to take a long time to get to that moment where it all has been leading up to, and that is the taking of the city. So I just enjoyed having it in that shortened form that in the chapter there. It just was, it was epic. It was thrilling, and I hope that you enjoyed reading it too. That's not to say that the verses left out are unimportant. It's all God's word, and all that in there is important for us. But this was good for me to read in chapter 17 of the story. I can now see in retrospect how this sermon and the two I preached before this have taken on a theme that I had not anticipated, but in each one, it seems like it is some lessons about how someone who believes in God can live in a world that is that does not pay attention to God or is even hostile to God. So that is very much like what our own situation has become. If you are a believer, then you are living in a country where in our public world, there is no accounting for God. That we live as a society as if we had a roof over our head, in which we do the best by the lights that we have, but no thought is made to what God might think about the things that we do. That is changed from a couple generations ago even, where most Canadians or a majority went to church and Christianity was thought of as a positive effect on our society. So here we are in a different place, and we have had Elijah 2 weeks ago who thought of himself as all alone in the last one, and God said to him, no, you're not supposed to despair like that. There are in fact 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal that you don't know about. And Elijah wanted God to work in exciting, thrilling, spectacular ways with earthquake and wind and fire, more of that. And God said, I can also work in a whisper if I choose. And then we had last week, Hezekiah standing on the wall of Jerusalem surrounded by an enormous Assyrian army and Rabshakeh, the field commander, coming forward and making a very nice appeal for people to give up on their own God and come over to the side of the Assyrians, who had had no problems with any other gods in the past, and that if the Israelites came over, they would have a very nice time. And there is Hezekiah looking at the Assyrian army and how huge they were, and then looking back at his own people and how scared and starving they were. It was important that Hezekiah at that moment to clear his mind as to which side the living God backed and which side a dead God backed, because that makes all the difference in the world. And Hezekiah chose well. He remembered who the living God was. And just like that, the Assyrian army is decimated and on its way home, and Jerusalem is saved. So for us, it's important to remember that too. Who is the living God? And then today, we have, I think, some very good lessons about how the follower of God has influence in a world that does not recognize God. So we have Elijah, don't despair. We have Hezekiah, don't be seduced. And now we have today, how we can make a difference, how it works. So we have the story of Manasseh that Monica just read. And Manasseh is Judah's most wicked king ever. And when Jerusalem is burned down and destroyed, the Bible says that it was because of the wickedness of Manasseh. But he is also the only king that repented at the end of his life. We have some kings who were good all the way through. We have some kings that were good and then went bad. But this is the one that was bad and then at the end, came to the Lord. So, I mean, maybe worst of all with Manasseh is that he ruled so long. It was 55 years. And near the end, the Lord has had it with Manasseh, sends down the Assyrian army. They arrest him. They put a ring in his nose and drag him by that ring all the way to the city of Babylon and put him in a cell there. And there in that cell, Manasseh repents and turns to the Lord, and the Lord turns to Manasseh and rescues him. Manasseh is released from the prison. He returns to Jerusalem, and there is king again. And from that moment on, in the last few years of his life, he does all he can to undo all the wickedness that he had put in place in the first 50 years of his reign. Cleanses the temple, gets rid of the idols, does his best to rectify what he had already done. After Manasseh is his son Amon, who is a bad king. Reinstates all the idolatry, does all the wicked things that his father had done. But he's only there 2 years when the palace guards murder him, and he is replaced by what may be the best king since David, Josiah, at the age of 8. He is crowned king, and he begins or carries through the reformation begun by his grandfather, Manasseh. So here's a question I want to ask about this, is where did Josiah get the idea that he should be a good and godly king? He could not have been trained in the law, and I know it for this reason, that when Josiah was renovating the temple and rebuilding it, they found in the ruins a book of the law, and they had not seen it before. It was a totally new discovery to them, and they read it and realized how far that they had gone from what they were supposed to be. So you just realize that, you know, generations had passed before anybody had seen the law. So how did Josiah know to be a godly king? And it's interesting to me, just to back up, when he was born. So he was 6 years old when his father Amon came to the throne. And he would have been born right about the time that his grandfather Manasseh had returned from Babylon and started his reform. So that all that Josiah would have known as a little child, little boy, was a good and godly grandfather king. And I just wonder if that change in Manasseh was the difference maker in his grandson. And that just tells me that when we are worried about all the things around us, very often, and of first importance, is to heal ourselves. That if we, like Manasseh, alone in his cell, can say, Lord, I need you. I need to change and then change. Then it is amazing how that effect on myself comes to make a difference in all the people around me, my family and those around me. If we start out trying to fix our family or our neighbor or the people in the church, you know, they're the problem. You go at it that way, then, I mean, those of you who have tried it know that it doesn't work very well. But like Manasseh, if you start with yourself, amazing things can happen that come out of that. So that's one thing I saw in this chapter about how to make a difference. The second thing was a verse out of Jeremiah 5:1 that was in the chapter. It said, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Interesting. That God sends a messenger all the way through Jerusalem to try and find one man who is good and true, because if God does, then God will save the city. If he can find one person who believes in that city and is there and represents God, then God feels that he can work through that man and bring hope to everybody. It's not worth destroying. One man will save the city if he does what is right, if he is honest and truthful. And the messenger goes and looks for him. This reminded me of a story that a speaker said when Carla and I lived in Vancouver. Now, one thing about I learned about in Vancouver is that people have a general sense, just a worry in their mind that they don't talk about very much, but that they are living on a fault line and that the possibility is that there would be an earthquake and a tidal wave that would cause great destruction through the city. They think about it. Something we don't think about. There was a man in the church that we went to who was an engineer, who was a specialist in what earthquakes did to buildings. And the city had, in fact, hired him to give a report on what would happen to the Lions Gate Bridge in an earthquake. Any of you ever been on the Lions Gate Bridge in, yes? So I said to this man in the church, I said, what would happen? He said, if there was an earthquake and a tidal wave in Vancouver, the safest place for you to be would be on that bridge. I can't imagine. It's a shaky thing as it is, narrow as can be, high up in the air. I mean, you just look way down to be on that thing in an earthquake. But apparently, that's where you need to be. So the speaker's telling a story. He says there's a church in Vancouver, and somebody made a prophecy that on this day, because of the wickedness of the city of Vancouver, there would be an earthquake and a tidal wave would come in and wipe out the whole city. So he named the day, and on that day, the people in the church got in their vehicles and drove to Kelowna. And the speaker said, you know what? That is not where they should have what they should have done. They should have gone right to the beach facing the Pacific Ocean and dared God to send that tidal wave. Because that is what God likes. For people to take a stand for their city and their community and be that good influence, that leaven in the bread. And you know, Moses did it for the Israelites, and here we have it where God is, look, if there was just one man, I would save the city. Well, Vancouver was not wiped out, either because the prophet was wrong or another church went to the beach. I don't know. But I think it's just a good lesson that if you serve the good of the place where you are, God honors that. He does. What a city or a community or a nation might deserve in terms of judgment and being wiped off is held off for the sake of people who work and love and serve in that place for the name of God. One person is enough for hope. Now, we may never see how God uses that person for good, but it is honorable, and we should, with courage and faith and freedom, work in the place where we are for its sake, for the love of Linden, for the love of Acme, for the love of Three Hills, for the love of Alberta, for the love of our country. God honors that. Now, in the case of Jerusalem, tragically, God was not able to find that one person. And it is evidence that mounts through the Old Testament that no person on their own powers is able to raise themselves up above their circumstances, that eventually the fallenness that afflicts every man and woman pulls them down. And so these prophets begin to name what needs to happen, and that's a change of heart. And that was in our chapter 2. I'd like just to read the whole passage because it's powerful. Maybe, I don't know if this is maybe the best link between the Old and the New Testament is this little passage right here. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And that's what Jesus did. By his death, he took the stone heart out of people. And by his resurrection, he put a new heart inside us. And at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down, all those people who believed were saved. And if any one of us comes to Jesus and names him as our Lord and Savior, then the Spirit comes in and makes that change at our very center. And from there, the Spirit begins to work out, sanctifying us and making us holy, ready for heaven. So it is I and any one of us who sits in that cell in the dungeon of Babylon with Manasseh. And we often feel like we may have this hooked through our nose and our arms are bound with bronze. But if we follow Manasseh and say, in our distress, look for the favor of the Lord and humble ourselves greatly before God, then God is moved by that, hears our plea, and brings us back into blessing. And now we have a little more information because we live in the New Testament, that it is the Spirit that comes and puts a new heart inside us. And that is how the world is changed. One more point worth making about believing God in a world that does not pay attention to him. So what happens in the story is that the Israelites lose their capital city, and Nebuchadnezzar takes the Israelites who have not been killed or starved and marches them off to the land of Babylon and puts them there. And what apparently was happening is that leaders of the Israelites were saying to them that this is a very temporary thing, that God will protect his temple and his city, and any moment he will take you all the way back to Jerusalem and we will be a kingdom again just like we were. So don't do anything that the Babylonians ask you. Be as stubborn as you can be, because God's going to return us. Well, Jeremiah writes a letter to those Israelites in chapter 29, and he says to them this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the good of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its good you will find your good." Once again, this business of loving the place where you are, that God honors that. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now, the very next verse here, don't show it, is maybe the most famous verse in all of Jeremiah. Once you see it, I bet that many of you will recognize what it is. Verse 11 says, back up, ha, there we go. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Do you recognize it? Yeah, I've seen it on walls. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So, interesting, the setting that it is. These people who have been taken off into exile and think that the end has come. And God gives them a message there that it is not all over. It is also interesting to me that this good future and hope will happen to them after they die. It will happen to their grandkids mostly. And so it is this thing that we do what we can to serve God in the place where we are. But there is not that assurance that we will see the reward in this life. And while that might be a bit disturbing, I yet find it a bit of a relief to be able to take that burden off my shoulders too, that I have to see a result for what I'm doing and give that to God. That He will take that too and He will make something of it. And yes, there's a comfort that the Lord is going to be good to my own children, my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, after I am gone. And that the Lord will be good to this town and this province and this country after I'm gone. It's not all up to me or to you. His plans are good. And this finally leads me to finish with one of my favorite verses. I've quoted it here before, but whenever I read it, it always gets me in the heart. It is in Hebrews 11:16, and Hebrews 11 has listed a long Old Testament men who were promised things but never saw it because they died. So here is the summary of for people like Abel, Abraham, Noah, and Sarah. Says this, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And we all see things that discourage us, but I hope that we can all feel like we would like to be in that company, that we see coming a better kingdom. And that God is not ashamed to be our God because we look forward to that future and better country and that He has prepared for us a city. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we know that there are many things that disturb us on the news, what we hear, what we see. And to follow You in this country is not a thing that is affirmed. But Lord, You are the living God, and we want to follow You. We know You are the one that will bring out a good result, no matter what the appearances are right now. And so we entrust ourselves into Your hands. I pray that we would be a good influence in the place wherever we are. We each have our own circle of friends and family and neighbors, and that is important. So, Lord, in that circle, may we all be faithful and love that place because we know that You love that place through us. Thank You, Lord, for having everything in Your hands, and that the future is all worked out by You, and it will be good. We sure look forward to it. We look forward to that heavenly kingdom and that better country. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand. Jesus, hope of the nations, Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness, Jesus, truth in its circumstance. You are the source of heaven. we believe. Jesus, hope of the nations, Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness, Jesus, truth in its circumstance. You are the source.
Dismissed.